recognizing Palestinian refugee agency UNRWA. This comes after Israeli parliament or the Knesset banned UNRWA from operating in occupied Palestinian territories. Israel has accused employees of the UN agency of taking part in last year's Al-Aqsa flood operation without providing any evidence. UNRWA has warned that Israel's ban on its operations will lead to the collapse of humanitarian work in the besieged Gaza Strip. The UN Security Council has also expressed grave concern over Israel's decision, calling on the regime to abide by its international obligations. More than 6 million Palestinians across Gaza, the West Bank, Lebanon, Jordan, and Syria are dependent on the UN agency for their livelihood. It also helps them with education and health services. Member of Kenya Palestine Solidarity Movement Booker Ngessa says that Israel's recent ban on UNRWA is part of its offensive on aid workers in occupied Palestinian territories.
They have been trying to starve Gaza from essentials. And even before this formal notification of the Zionist regime to the United Nations about UNRWA, there was already an ongoing propaganda campaign against the humanitarian workers, particularly UNRWA, that has been at the center of, bringing at least dignity to the Palestinian people. So this is just another offensive to actually bolster their propaganda that, remember, they have indicated previously that that Hamas has been trying to use the employees of UNRWA. And to make that bold step, to take it to the United Nations, Israel will not have done so if they have not gotten a green light from the United States, because their main supporter to violate United Nations declarations and even the international not just regulations but the international policies around the United Nations has been bolstered by the United States regime.
Palestinians are reeling from raids by both Israeli settlers and military forces across the occupied West Bank. Settler gangs have stormed Bire near Ramallah, setting fire to Palestinian property and vehicles. Footage from the incident showed several charred cars and building walls where the vehicles were torched by settlers. Meanwhile, the Israeli military has raided several areas across the West Bank. The troopers abducted at least three Palestinian youths during their incursions. They also ransacked several homes in a village in Al-Khalil Governorate. Israel has intensified violence against Palestinians since the regime began the onslaught on Gaza a year ago. Since then, the regime forces have killed nearly 770 Palestinians and abducted at least 11,500 others. Earlier we talked to our correspondent in Ramallah, Naka Hamed. She says the incident in Bire was unprecedented, as no such settler attack this deep inside the Palestinian neighborhoods was recorded before.
Settlers from a nearby settlement attacked Al-Bire city, burning down 20 Palestinian cars and two residential buildings. Fortunately, no human losses were recorded, and many incidents followed the operation of the burning of setting the flames to these properties, as when other nearby Palestinians tried to come to put out the fire, they were faced with a shooting of live ammunition against them. And when the staff of the PRCS, which is the Palestinian Red Crescent Society, ambulances tried to reach to the area where the settlers were attacking the Palestinians, they were faced with direct shooting. As eyewitnesses have told us, the attack was unprecedented. It is not the first time that the settlers attack Al-Bire and the surrounding areas of Al-Bire, but it is the first time that the settlers reach into the Palestinian neighborhoods deep inside a Palestinian neighborhood this deep. Since last 13 months, since the beginning of the genocidal war in Gaza, the settlers' attacks have increased tremendously. We are talking about more than 2,000 attacks in the last year. Those were the ones that were documented, not to mention the ones that that Palestinians did not report.
The Israeli regime presses ahead with its deadly raids on Lebanon, targeting the country's hospitals and medical centers. The Israeli military carried out a raid on the vicinity of a hospital in the southern town of Tibnain, causing severe damage and injuring at least 10 civilians. Another hospital in the eastern city of Baalbek, which was crowded with patients, was also struck and sustained material damage. Meanwhile, an Israeli raid on the town of Mashgara in western Bekaa killed 5 and injured 3. The southern town of Bazuriya also witnessed a raid that killed at least 2 paramedics there. According to a previous statement by the WHO, at least 85 Lebanese health workers have been killed and dozens more wounded since late September. According to the Lebanese Health Ministry, over 2,900 have been killed and 13,000 others injured since the start of the Israeli aggression against the country in October of last year. The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has carried out fresh retaliatory operations against Israeli military positions and in defense of Lebanese civilians. After issuing warnings, Hezbollah targeted several northern settlements, including Dalton, and an aerial surveillance unit at the Moran base. More than 50 rockets have been reportedly launched towards the Upper Galilee, and the occupied city of Safad has also been targeted. Earlier, the group's air defense unit forced an Israeli Hermes 900 drone to flee Lebanon's airspace over the Iqlim al-Tufa region. Hezbollah's missile barrages also hit for the first time the Haifa technical base, which is used to train the regime's Air Force technicians. Hezbollah carried out several more operations, targeting Israeli soldiers in a number of settlements across the occupied territories. Mariam Saleh is over in Sidon, who joins us to tell us more about the developments there in Lebanon. Well, Mariam, tell us where you're at and why you're there, and of course all the different, developments coming out of Lebanon.
Yes, well, we are in Sidon, or Saida, as it is known here in Lebanon. This is considered the gate of South Lebanon. This is one of the first cities that comes right after Beirut, as you enter towards South Lebanon. Of course, here, this is an area which houses tens of thousands, at least, of people who were displaced from the deeper south trying to take refuge. And despite that, we still see the Israelis striking this area in various different instances. The strikes is just one of the examples of the Israeli strikes here on residential buildings. See how the destruction has caused, of course, although it is only on the first floor, but of course many of the people who were living in that building specifically had to leave and had to evacuate. And even in the surrounding buildings, although we know that people, when they first came from South Lebanon, there were many apartments that were open for the displaced, even for free, and so they remained here until this strike just several days ago. There were several damages also on the vehicles that are in the surroundings. Some vehicles were also burnt completely, and this is just one of at least 3 other strikes. We learned that there were, in one of the strikes which we visited just earlier, there were at least 3 martyrs and 5 injured. And it seemed that they were all civilians. There was a woman who was going there to check on her apartment with her son, their 13-year-old son. She was killed. There was another man also in his family going just to check on their apartments because they considered that it was getting more dangerous, especially in this area, which is in the outskirts of the city of Sidon itself. And this is why you have some people still moving out of here. But the city of Sidon is still housing many displaced people, whether in the public schools or even in some evacuation centers that have been prepared specifically for those who were displaced. Because this is an area that is closer to the south, it has been home to a very large number of displaced people, in addition to Tripoli and North Lebanon, which has also housed the bigger number of displaced people. Now, just a few minutes ago, we heard the sounds of the breaking of sound barrier, and we learned that all across Lebanese territories, this was heard in that area. It sounds like a huge explosion, but of course, people here have gotten used to the sound. They've known that they know the difference now between what is an air raid and what is the breaking of a sound barrier. But there were several strikes in South Lebanon, especially the town of Ghassaniye, where we learned from the Lebanese Ministry of Health that one paramedic was killed. Also, again, and of course, all the paramedics are considered on a daily basis under threat from the Israeli attacks, but still you see their ambulance cars, the civil defense units always ready at the outskirts and the edges of all those towns in order to go and assist in the rescue efforts and in order to try to take in more if there's anyone who needs help, whether they're injured or even to remove the martyrs. And we know that up until now, the Israelis have not allowed the paramedics to reach the areas further in South Lebanon to be able to retrieve the bodies of martyrs.
Thank you very much for that. Be safe. Mariam Saleh there talking to us from Sidon. Thank you, Mariam. Moving on. People in Gaza and in Lebanon have expressed their skepticism for the upcoming U.S. presidential election. They say regardless of who wins the election, Washington's stance on Israel's regional violence will not change. They've also slammed President Biden over his support for regime's war crimes.
The American elections will not affect the war in any way and will not have an impact. It may affect the American voter, but not the Palestinian citizen in the Gaza Strip in particular. The Americans are a partner in the war on Gaza and in the extermination of children, women, and the elderly in Gaza.
We want any American president, whether it's Donald Trump or Kamala Harris, any one of them, to relieve people from this calamity they are experiencing. People live in nylon tents, which do not protect from winter or heat. And the situation is very bad. We appeal to the American president who will come, because with the current president Joe Biden, there is no benefit from him to solve the issue in the Gaza Strip and solve the people's misfortunes.
Israel is America and America is Israel. Since every president has been subservient to Israel, there is no doubt that they have been different from each other. For us, historically, the world has been betting that this American president is better than that one. They are all worse than each other.
The elections taking place in America now has nothing to do with Lebanon. In my opinion, in order to solve the problem in Lebanon, the foreign involvement must stop. Let them be on their own and elect a president, a clean parliament, a clean government, and so on. But the fact that the Lebanese conflict is linked to America is definitely not correct.
Trump's foreign ministry has slammed as unjustified and disproportionate a decision by Germany to close all three Iranian consulates in the European country. The move was in response to execution in Iran of an Iranian with dual nationality on terror charges.
I think the facts are very telling. We think the reaction was extremely disproportionate and unjustified. In every legal system, serious crime are subject to harsh sentences, and we are no exception. We are talking about a case, a person, an Iranian national, as I said, who happened to hold a German passport, and as far as I know, a U.S. permanent residency as well. He was convicted of serious crime of terror violence, and he was admittedly leading and organizing a terrorist cult, a terrorist monarchist cult that was responsible for a number of terrorist attacks, including the one I referred to, which was carried out in Shiraz, killed more than 200 innocent persons, including kids and women.
The spokesman added that no expulsion of Iranian diplomats has so far taken place. Baghaei said that Tehran is in contact with Berlin and is working to make sure that Iranians living in Germany face no trouble receiving consular services. He also talked about media speculation that a ceasefire in Gaza and Lebanon will possibly lead to Iran refraining from giving a response to the recent Israeli aggression on the country. Baghaei said that Iran's response to any act of aggression is sure to come and will be decisive. He said, however, that Tehran clearly sees the Israeli onslaught in Gaza and Lebanon as a destabilizing factor in the region that could spread war. U.S. authorities are ramping up security measures in the capital, Washington, D.C., ahead of the November 5 presidential election amid concerns over potential threats. Stacks of metal security fences have been installed across the city as security vehicles take their positions one day before the vote. These heightened security protocols are a response to the U.S. Capitol attack back in 2021. The incident took place on January 6, when supporters of former Republican President Donald Trump raided Capitol Hill. The incident was initiated by Trump's refusal to accept the outcome of the 2020 election. Six people were killed during the ensuing violence. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
The BRICS summit has taken place in Russia, and it was a success by any means. BRICS countries united behind BRICS pay trade in national currencies, ending the reliance on the dollar and other BRICS-related issues like multilateralism. But what keeps them united under the BRICS umbrella is one thing when it comes to other issues of a political nature, like the Israeli regime and doing trade with it. That's another issue altogether. Some of the highlights coming up in today's program. The BRICS summit 2024. 20,000 delegates came from 30 countries. Iran's president was also in attendance. There were major geopolitical financial shifts. BRICS' significance, well, new centers of power was established. Sovereign equality was also one of the highlights that they focused on. And multilateralism is another issue of great importance for the BRICS countries. Moving on to another area that is very important. One of the focuses of this program is the Israeli factor. Many BRICS Plus actually nurtured the Israeli regime by doing trade with it. Prime Minister Netanyahu, Israeli Prime Minister, has said the blessing label belongs to Egypt, Saudi Arabia, UAE, and India, just some of the countries under that label. That poses a conflict of interest.
The 16th BRICS summit in Russia has ended, and it has been a great success. How could it not be when around 20,000 delegates from over 30 countries attended the three-day international forum in Kazan, including the Iranian president, Masoud Pezeshkian?
What we are witnessing in Palestine and Lebanon today is the deepening of the foundations of war that takes place due to the overlooking of the basic rights of citizens who are just seeking their fate and the governance in their own homeland.
For all that is worth, this summit was a big deal, coming at a time of major geopolitical shifts that have been in the making for quite some time. After all, the global economy is going through drastic changes, with the center of business activity shifting towards the developing emerging markets. The multipolar model is starting a new wave of growth with the countries of the Global South, Global East, and BRICS. Although the grouping is referred to as a counterweight to the Western-led world, some members actually are divided on the issue. The interests of major players like China, India, and Brazil are becoming increasingly difficult to align into a common strategy. Brazil and India want to portray themselves as non-aligned. In contrast, Russia, China, and Iran are keen to compete with the dollar as a reserve currency to circumvent sanctions and to present a countermodel to the West, which is perceived as too dominant.
It's time now for the social media posts. First up, with fellow BRICS leaders at the summit in Kazan, Russia. That's the type of move that was there. This summit is special because we welcome the new BRICS members. This forum has immense potential to make our planet better and more sustainable. Then, the BRICS summit in Kazan is significant as it marks the inclusion of new member countries, strengthening the alliance. This expansion enhances the forum's potential to drive positive change and to promote global sustainability. Next, the envy of the world, America's economy, a special report, or the world sick and tired of USA terror. BRICS unveils their plan for a new digital currency. Chinese President Xi Jinping meets with Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian. Xi Jinping welcomed Iran's participation in the BRICS summit for the first time as a full member, pointing out that China will strengthen cooperation with Iran despite the international situation changes. Then Vladimir Putin met with Masoud Pezeshkian. Iran will use this summit to draw the attention of the international community to the continuing crimes of the Zionist regime. On the 1st of January 2024, Iran became a fully fledged member of BRICS. The naval strength of BRICS is unassailable. And finally, Putin proposes bold economic moves at BRICS summit, like new BRICS investment platform to boost the global south and east, a separate platform for precious metals and diamonds, and BRICS grain exchange may expand into a full commodity market. Those were some of the picks for this section. Let's introduce our guest for our first segment of the Q&A. Joining us first, we have Anil Trigunayat. He is the chairman of the Confederation of Education Excellence and a former Indian ambassador to Jordan, Libya, and Malta author. Anil Trigunayat, welcome to the program. You know, we want to first ask you about this map that the Israeli Prime Minister presented at the UN recently. I'm sure you've seen it. It's a prop that divides West Asia into two sections. You have the blessed, and then the other is the cursed, the blessing label referring to countries like Egypt, Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, and India. And one of the intentions was to eliminate a host of countries, in particular Iran, eliminate meaning from trade by labeling them the curse. Isn't that a recipe for failure when political interests are placed above economic ones?
Well, I think that this was the idea of Netanyahu, which was not greatly appreciated by a large number of countries. That is a fact. But at the same time, this is also a fact that Iran and Israel have been involved in this mutually assured destruction for last four decades or so, and currently are also a virtually warlike scenario that is happening. So therefore, it was expected that he will come up with some kind of a dramatic situation in which Israel will be placed. But at the same time, most countries in the world do have ongoing relationship. India also has a strategic partnership both with Iran and Israel, and expects that the region will not be further destabilized. And that is very important. So I understand that there is a concern, maybe in Iran and elsewhere, but at the same time, this is the Israeli approach. And I don't see it has a great endorsement from a large number of countries.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring in our next guest. We have Justin Taylor joining us. He's a U.S. advocate for international solidarity and self-determination, and he's a former Occupy Atlanta organizer. Justin Taylor, welcome. You know, the presentation that the Israeli Prime Minister made at the U.N., I'd like to ask you that question also. It's very controversial in the fact that he divides West Asia into two parts, and he names some countries as being the blessed and the others being a curse. What we're looking at over here is the fact that he is basing his political posturing, in this case for countries like Iran, when it comes to the Palestinian issue in particular, that Iran has a problem with the Israeli regime, and he's separating them and calling them the cursed. Doesn't that mean that he's mixing up political aspirations with economic ones?
Yes, absolutely. And thank you for having me on today. What I wanted to say is from the beginning, it has been a genocidal campaign, and it must be condemned in the strongest of terms. That for them to use this kind of us versus them ideology, it is not leaning towards cooperation. But what they're carrying out right now in not only Gaza, but the West Bank, with weekly settler marches that chant racist things and are escorted by the IDF and harass people. And then in southern Beirut as well, where they're attacking neighborhoods and flattening apartment buildings. In the strongest of terms, this must be condemned as a genocidal campaign with the end goal of the destruction of the Palestinian people, with over 900 families that have been completely erased from the civil registry. And you know, to talk of this is our land, this is your land, Benjamin Netanyahu's home is on the land that once belonged to someone named Tawfiq Kanin, who was one of the first Palestinian doctors. And what's so recent and what feels similar to the United States is the way that the indigenous were stripped of their land here beginning in the 1820s, well, beginning much further before that, but in terms of direct policy in the same way in the 1820s. And when they were stripped of their land, they had their names removed. And what we must remember is, since this genocide has been more recent, with the Nakba being 75 years ago, to recall and say the names of the people who were the original inhabitants.
It's time now for the info news section of the program. First up, we're going to take a look at an event that's coming up soon, the U.S. elections. We figured we'd pick this particular one. It was interesting because it said, want to know who will win the U.S. election? Take a look at the stock market. It went on to say that since 1928, the S&P 500, which is the stock market in the U.S., it tracks the performance of the 500 of the largest firms in the U.S., has pointed to the winner in 20 out of 24 elections. That's not a bad batting average. With less than 2 weeks until the election, well, in this case, a week, as of the recording of this program, the S&P 500 is up a healthy 11.8% since early August. If U.S. stocks don't take a tumble, the historical trend points to Harris. But then again, you have to take a look at that with your own introspective. Next up, the IMF and Iran, in terms of how Iran's economy is doing, it has revised its 2024 economic growth forecast for Iran to grow by 3.7% this year, up from 3.3% that it had previously. It also went on to say that inflation will decline to 31.7% for the year 2024 from 40.7% last year. Now, keep in mind, that's for the year 2024, which is the Iranian calendar year. We still have a few more additional months to go. This entry really caught our attention in terms of fossil fuel and investments in it, where it said global banks have spent 6.9. And I have to take a look at that figure again. It's $1 trillion on fossil fuels since the year 2016. Imagine that. U.S. banks accounting for 30% of the $705 billion from private global banks, which have been spent on fossil fuel financing for the year 2023. Now, that total includes $705 billion in fossil fuel financing that happened last year when the global temperature increases spiked above 1.5 degrees centigrade for the first time ever. I have two words for that. Paris Agreement. What happened? And finally, another U.S.-related election piece of news. Bill Gates backing Harris. And the title was interesting. Dark Money, Darker Motives. Why is Bill Gates backing Kamala Harris? Using shady super PAC money. Well, the implications of Microsoft founder Bill Gates' quiet role in influencing the 2024 presidential election in the U.S. It was the intro to this where it said that the tech billionaire has given Kamala Harris's campaign a $15 million boost using dark money, super PAC, and the name of that is Future Forward. Those are the items we picked for our interview section.
Financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
This is the in-depth section of the program. The 13 BRICS Summit was a success in many different ways, from the integration of financial systems to the unveiling of BRICS Pay. But there lies a painful fact when it comes to the political bonds that exist between these countries and an arch foe, namely the Israeli regime. To what extent is this relationship, and with how many countries is there? Well, we're going to take a look at that. Let's take a look at four of these countries in this particular case, the presentation made by the Israeli regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Those countries that he calls the blessing are India, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt, just to name a few. Now, Benjamin Netanyahu went on further and called the countries the curse. And he had Iran included in there, along with Iraq, Syria, and Yemen. Well, Israel's energy resources is our focus in this particular graph that you see here. Basically, what you're saying is that Russia has become Israel's number one coal supplier that you see over there. That's followed by South Africa. Now that Colombia and Turkey have declared a boycott against Israel and those products. Brazil providing 9% of Israel's oil is also another factor. South Africa and Brazil have said that they will not impose coal and oil sanctions on Israel. Well, Israel imports a small but regular amount of oil from Egypt via what you see there, the Sidi Carrier terminal up there. And basically that is near Alexandria and the terminus of what's called the Sumid Pipeline. The Sumid Pipeline is one that goes all the way through from that Ain Shukna terminal up to the Sidi Carrier terminal. Basically, what happens is that oil from BRICS members, the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, as well as Iraq, also feeds into this pipeline. Let's move on to military deals. Well, vocal critics of the genocide, well, they have been providing the regime with military assets and means. For example, Brazil and Elbit Systems Cooperation, they at this point have paused their cooperation with it, but they were working with that Tel Aviv-based systems. India supplies vital military equipment for the U.S. in the Gaza Strip, the occupied West Bank, and now Lebanon, including Adani's Elbit's deadly medium-altitude, long-endurance drones. And then finally, you have India and Ethiopia who are contributing military personnel in the form of draftees or mercenaries. Now, the two main parts of Israel's main port at Haifa were privatized in recent years. By whom? Well, the Shanghai International Port Group. Why is that important? Well, because it involves China. And you have also the India-based Adani Group facilitating more efficient supply of weapons and ammo to the IOF. And the Chinese-Israeli trade, that's another aspect we want to take a look at. $20 billion is what that total is when it comes to trade with the Israeli regime. India coming in at $5 billion and Brazil at $1.92 billion. Now, these types of trade volumes goes flat against the type of political posturing that is done by these countries. So that's why we are including that. And we are going to now move on to the Persian Gulf Arab nation of the UAE. And because of the Abraham Accords and the UAE's normalization with the Israeli regime, the way that the sales figures have increased from the year 2020, which stood at $115 million, and up to 2022, at this point, $1.89 billion. So you have countries that are the members at BRICS, where they're aligned, especially in terms of their trade aspirations amongst themselves and the world. But then you have how they go and diverge when it comes to the Israeli regime. Let's bring in our guests and see what they think. Our guest rejoining us here is Anil Trigunayat, chairman of the Confederation of Education Excellence and a former Indian ambassador to Jordan, Libya, and Malta, Arthur. Anil, welcome back to the program. When we want to take a look at this controversial fact of how you have BRICS members who are aligned when they come when it comes to, obviously, their trade and other BRICS-related facts, they are not aligned when it comes to the Israeli regime and they do business with it. Some are calling that a case of double standards. Would you call it that?
Well, the world is full of double standards in a way, but at the same time, geoeconomics dictates that the interdependency in the and the globally is a reality. It happens everywhere in every country. As far as we are concerned, as we have said, that our policy is that we support the Palestinian cause. We have great relationship with Iran, but at the same time, we are a strategic partnership with Israel. Likewise, the countries in the Middle East do have their businesses, their relationships, whether in security or other domain, with Israel. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. What we say is that the most important issue because of which stability is unlikely to be achieved is the problem or the issue of Palestine state, which has been under the carpet for more than seven decades. That needs to be addressed. So the countries continue to work. We have Every country looks after its own national interest. That is the supreme duty of any country's foreign policy. So maybe from Iranian perspective, it might look to you that having relationship with another country by India or by Saudi Arabia or that is different. But each country has to pursue its own national interest as also.
All right, thank you for that. Let's find out what our next guest thinks. Justin Taylor rejoins us, U.S. Advocate for International Solidarity and Self-Determination. Justin Taylor, welcome back. We just had our guest say that, you know, countries can follow their path when it comes to whom they want to deal with, even though they are a BRICS member. But this goes against, obviously, the notion of a genocide that's taking place and what they say, for example, in public. But yet they are doing trade with the Israeli regime. What are your thoughts on this? Do you think that they are right, or is this a case of double standards when it comes to it?
Yes, it is absolutely a case of double standards. And they are 100% correct to call out the genocidal campaign of Israel upon the Palestinian people, because it's clear that they want their land, they want their resources, they want to build a canal, they want to issue gas and oil contracts. So they are 100% correct to call out the IDF on the genocidal campaign. But at the same time, some of those BRICS countries are some of the largest arms traders with Israel, specifically India. I believe in last year's numbers was the highest arms dealer from Israel. And Brazil is closely behind them.
The BRICS member countries are in possession of some of the world's valuable resources like oil and gas, and commodities like wheat. So much so, the Russian president proposed a BRICS grain exchange at the summit. A number of BRICS countries are among the world's largest producers of grains, vegetables, and oilseeds. The BRICS grain exchange would facilitate the formation of fair and predictable price indicators for products and raw materials, taking into account their special role in ensuring food security. The project would help protect national markets from negative outside interference, speculation, and attempts to cause an artificial deficit of goods.
If you look at the expanded BRICS, it actually now includes many countries which are notionally allies of the West. And that, again, is a very important message to say that the West may be losing its allies because of its actions. And if it doesn't take the global South, as represented by the BRICS, seriously, it is going to have less and less of the ability to manage make rules or shape the rules of the world.
Bloc's BRICS pay system was also unveiled at the collective's business forum in Moscow. The BRICS bloc has sought increased financial autonomy. Specifically, they have sought increased de-dollarization in an effort to lessen international reliance on Western currencies. This allows increased local currency trade and challenges U.S. dollar dominance. As such, this summit convened to offer a new vision of multilateralism, an alliance of multiple countries pursuing a common goal. Multilateralism is based on the principles of inclusivity, equality, and cooperation, not included in the West doctrine.
Hello, and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Kairash Purnamati. When it comes to the 13th BRICS summit, the scale of the event was quite large, given the number of countries that were in attendance. To get a real gauge about the outcomes of the summit, it is worth looking at the final communique. New centers of power, the group reaffirmed its commitment to promoting a multipolar world order, where all nations have an equal say in global affairs. This is reflected in the declaration's call for greater representation of emerging and developing countries in international institutions. The group emphasized that all countries have the right to pursue their own development path and make decisions about their internal affairs without interference from other states. The communique said, "We reaffirm our commitment to the BRICS spirit of mutual respect and understanding sovereign equality, solidarity, democracy, openness, inclusiveness, collaboration, and consensus. The declaration condemns all sanctions and unilateral coercive measures as incompatible with international law, highlighting their far-reaching implications for human rights. Some of these coercive measures included the disruptive effects of unlawful, unilateral, illegal sanctions on the world economy, international trade, and the achievement of sustainable development goals. Economic sanctions disproportionately affect the poor and vulnerable in targeted countries. Non-discriminatory trade in local currencies would actually help respective economies. The communique said BRICS welcomes the use of local currencies in financial transactions between BRICS countries and their trading partners. It continues calling for the establishment of a BRICS cross-border payments initiative, supporting the BRICS New Development Bank's financing projects in local currencies and its growth into a premier multilateral development institution. That does it for this quick tech session.
BRICS will prosper because it has surpassed the G7 in GDP growth, and the member nations are in possession of many of the world's natural resources, like oil. This gives them political clout as well. Now, even though they are united, it doesn't mean that they share the same political views or ideals as well. As we have shown you, doing trade with the Israel regime is okay for some members. And, well, that's just a shame, because that actually contributes to the genocide, which is still continuing to this day. That does it for this edition of the program. Hope you liked it. This was a somewhat a different approach that we took to the BRICS summit that was held in Russia in terms of the alignment of some of these countries with Israel in terms of doing trade. Therefore, we would really appreciate it if you send us some comments or feedback. From Ikava Takwe and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi. Previously, we've been talking about the very, very significant aspect of, let's say, divine family. We succeeded, alhamdulillah, to find a signal and a, let's say, sign of a different type of family introduced in the Holy Book. Previously, we learned to think that the a family, an Islamic family, an ideal Islamic family is not different from other families, only that the members of the family are Muslims. But now we learn that it's totally different. You see, in an ideal Quranic family, not only the members of are Muslim, not only the members believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no, you are actually are trying to practice how to protect both your own and how to practice both yourself and your families and your members of your families from the hellfire. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nar. You have to learn this. And this is very important. And if we learn this, many questions would be answered. I'm not sure if you have heard that the first day after the marriage of Lady Fatima with Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib, when they married, the first day after their marriage, Prophet Muhammad faced Ali ibn Abi Talib and asked him about how he looked and how he thought about their marriage, and specifically how he thought about Lady Fatima. كيف وجدت فاطمة? What do you think about her? Only one day after their marriage. You see, many possible answers occur to our mind. If we were in his shoes, we might have answered that, okay, it's very good, a very good wife. I love her. I feel very calm whenever I'm with her, and such answers. But just look at the observation of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. He replied that نِعْمَ الْعَوْنُ عَلَىٰ طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ. The best assistant for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just look at their observation toward marriage. As I said previously, that based on Quranic verses, marriage and family is a kind of communicative worship, is a kind of practicing how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not lonely, but with another person. And this was not something confined to Imam Ali. The same observation was repeated and had been repeated by Lady Fatima. Let's follow that after a short break.
غفار توام رزاق شهيد حسيب حبيب. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. يا مسلمين صلوا عليه.
Welcome back, my dear audience. This is series of talks for humanity, and I'm Hamza Azizi. We have said that the ideal interpretation of the Islamic family is a means and a tool of communicative worship. When we come to this level that we cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lonely and individually anymore, rather we need someone else next to us to worship together. And by worshiping, we do not mean just praying, as you know, just praying and fasting. No, that is only a very, very simple example of worship. By worship, we mean servitude. We mean how to, the submission toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the core and spirit of worshiping. Even the time that we pray, the time that we fast, the time that we practice pilgrimage of Hajj, the time we help charities and on, the spirit, the main spirit of that is to show our servitude and show our submission. Inna al-Din indallah al-Islam. Submission. So when we say that family, the foundation of a family is based on communicative worship, we mean the communicative servitude. Up to now, we tried our best to individually be the true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I need an assistant to help me with my servitude. That is the base of Islamic family. That's why we are responsible about our family members, about their faith. That's why we are not allowed to be careless about their ideological, about their religious destiny, and religious status. We are not allowed. I cannot say, okay, it's me along with my faith. I follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's instructions. I do not care what happens with my wife, with my husband, with my children. No, no, no. That is completely against the true image that we deduced. Now, the true image is that I'm responsible for myself. I'm responsible about my family members as well. Not only I'm responsible to bring food for them, I'm responsible to care about their health, about their wealth, about their education and other examples. No, I'm mostly responsible about their faith. That is the most significant part of that. And by I do not mean just the husbands, no, both couples. Even children are responsible about the faith of their parents. Everyone in a family is responsible about anyone else's faith within their families. So now we can answer many questions through this point. Let's follow the questions in the next episode. Thank you. والحمد لله رب العالمين. الله أكبر الله أكبر يا رحمن ارحم ضعفنا الله أكبر الله أكبر يا غفار اغفر ذنوبنا
comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my son, sleep in silence. I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, now I offer my son to you. See, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms. I put him on your chest, still in red, to water you, you who have my roots. Palestine. Palestine. silence. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of our mother's tears and your brother's cry, have to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since summer deep inside my aching heart, summer deep inside our land, our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel's military pushes ahead with its air and artillery strikes across the Gaza Strip, killing more innocent Palestinians, many of them women and children. The Israeli military intensifies its attacks on Lebanon, targeting the country's hospitals and medical centers in eastern and southern regions. And Iran's foreign ministry slams as unjustified and disproportionate a decision by the German government to close all three Iranian consulates in the European country.
Welcome to the studios near the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us.
The Israeli military continues its brutal air and artillery strikes across the Gaza Strip, with a number of hospitals the main targets of its attacks. The Gaza genocide, which began last October, has so far claimed the lives of more than 43,300 Palestinians, leaving over 102,000 people injured. Our correspondent in Darabala, Muti Abu Musaba, earlier updated us on the Israeli strikes on the blockaded Strip.
Another wave of the Israeli airstrikes and attacks hit different parts of Beit Lahia City and Jabal al-Refugee camp, respectively. Multiple plumes of smoke are still seen rising in different parts of the northern section of Gaza Strip as a result of those horrifying attacks and brutal airstrikes targeting those areas. And as you know, the current situation is still catastrophic for the Palestinian people who are still, as you know, left behind those ongoing attacks, whereas the civil defense crews are still unable to reach and evacuate those bodies from the rubble of the destroyed houses. And several appeals were released from Gaza, from Al Auda Hospital and Kamal Adwan Hospital as well. They demanded the international human rights organizations to protect those hospitals and supply them with the needed medical supplies they need in order to cope with the current situation in the northern part of Gaza Strip. And in the meantime, the Israeli occupation forces continue to detonate more residential squares and buildings in Asaftawa area in the northern part of Gaza City, while another air raid took place against a residential building in At-Tufah area, leaving scores of the Palestinian casualties. And when it comes to the southern part of the city, particularly as the Zaytun neighborhood, it was also subjected to more brutal artillery shelling over the last night. So even when it comes to the middle area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli warplanes carried out several air raids against Al-Nusra refugee camp. At least two residential buildings were targeted and destroyed by the Israeli warplanes over the last night.
Israel informs the UN that it has ended the 1967 agreement recognizing Palestinian refugee agency UNRWA. This comes after Israeli parliament, or the Knesset, banned on